Please turn in your Bibles this morning. I'm not going to say 1 Samuel. To Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, which we've actually looked at before, but this sermon is not a repeat. Matthew chapter 6 is, of course, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And there is a particular petition in the Lord's Prayer, as it is called. It's the Lord's model prayer for us. I used to be one of those who, in my protestations against all forms of anything that smelled like Romanism, I used to be one of those who was against the public recitation of the Lord's Prayer, as it is found in Luke as well as in Matthew. I am no longer that way. And I will tell you right now that I wouldn't mind at all if we did that here, but there's four other elders I would have to convince. So, but I say that only because the more I have studied the Lord's Prayer, and I think this is key to having it be a public recitation in a worship service, the more I have studied the Lord's Prayer, the more it has opened up to me so many things, not just with regard to prayer, but things about God and things about myself and things about the world. And it is a masterpiece. Really is masterpiece of Jesus Christ in teaching his disciples not simply to speak these words by rote, but to pray in this manner, to pray according to this outline, to pray according to this perspective, to look at all of life according to this perspective, and then turn that into your prayer. It's an amazing thing to me. It becomes deeper as the years go by, and I trust that it is so with you as well. And that is why I have changed my opinion about the Lord's Prayer. In fact, this whole this whole Christmas season, I made my own mix. I put it on a CD for my study as well as for the families to listen to and at home. And one of my girls just didn't like it that much, so she made her mix to compete with mine. But on my, and both of them were good, but on my Christmas mix, I included Andrea Bocelli singing Our Lord's Prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Nothing like it. It's wonderful. Not only piece of music, but of course it is the inspired word of our Lord himself. And so I want to read that passage to you and then pick out one of the petitions that we find there as an opening message, if you will, for the new year. But before we read it, let me just say that what got my mind on this was not just simply Andrea Bocelli, but also the fact that every time this month rolls around and we face a new year together as families, as a church, I think of that stately and militaristic march song which we have in our hymnal called Lead On, O King Eternal. Because we really don't know what lies ahead. Only God does. We know a few things about the future that God has been pleased to reveal to us, but we don't know all the details. We don't know the mundane things. We don't know the things that might happen to us in our families, to ourselves individually. And so we say to our King, who does know the end from the beginning, he said, we say to him, lead on. Because you can lead us into that darkness that we're afraid of. Now, some of you are young and optimistic. That'll change. I'm very glad there's tissues here. That'll change. And you will become more and more afraid at times of the future. Based on things that have happened to you in the past, unexpectedly, you've been blindsided. You've been T-boned on the highway of life. And so we walk blindly. We have the Word of God. The Word of God is our King telling us what to do, where to go, but it's only a lamp to our feet. And you can only see so far. You shine the lamp on your feet, and you know that lamp's not going to go way out in the distance. He keeps from us direction for wisdom for the distant future. And providentially, he hides from us even what might happen in the next 5 minutes. So we sometimes feel afraid. And what do children do when they feel afraid? And they're in the dark. But they know that their father is there. What do? They say, "Daddy, take my hand. Lead me. Show me the way. I know that you know the way. I trust in you. I find security and comfort in you. So lead me." And that's what we do at the beginning. It's what we should do at the beginning of every year. We should do it at the beginning of every day. But it comes to mind at this time of year especially. And a passage that occurred to me this week was the one found in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And it's the very last of the petitions. We find 6 petitions in the Lord's Prayer. The first 3 have to do with the glory of God. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the first 3 petitions, and they're first for a reason. But then we have the last 3 petitions. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And here's the one we want to focus on today. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This Heavenly Father that we're praying to has the prerogative and does not need to defend his holiness in leading us into temptation. Now, a lot rides on what temptation means. A lot rides on what leading means, but that's not my focus today. My focus basically is to understand how it is that we are to pray this prayer. And what it suggests to us in terms of the way we look forward to the year to come in the darkness and following our Lord's example here in the Lord's Prayer. So let me read the entire prayer beginning at verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, and we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now there is an appendix to this prayer which is not included in the ESV. And that is because in many or most, if not all, of the older manuscripts do not contain it. However, it is no doubt a very devotional and very biblical statement. For thine is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. No doubt a marginal word of doxology by a well-meaning scribe, but it became part of the text as time went on. And when the older texts were discovered, it was seen to be something that had been added. But no matter. What I'd like to do is introduce this with two things, and then we'll just go right into looking at this petition. But the two things by way of introduction are these. First of all, priority, and second, sincerity. Priority number one. That doesn't mean I have more than one priority. I'm just simply saying that's number one in the introduction. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All of those petitions that we find at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer act as priorities. The order of these petitions are not haphazard. This is a masterpiece, remember. And every stroke of the artist's brush means something to us. And especially the grand artist who created the heavens and the earth, Christ incarnate. And so when he tells us that our prayers need to be structured around these priorities, we know that anything that comes after his name and his kingdom and his will must be secondary, must be subservient to those priorities. And so when we come even to this final petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, it's very possible that we might ask for that without keeping in mind the glory of God, the name of God, the kingdom of God, the will of God. It's very possible, for example, that people should say, give us this day our daily bread, that is our physical needs, our temporal needs. And they may ask for those things with no reference at all in their minds or hearts about the glory of God. It's all about self-consumption. Give me this, give me that, give me the other. And it's all about pleasing themselves, and it has nothing to do with reference to the kingdom of God or his name or his will. You know that to be true. I know that to be true because we've all prayed that way. And the same thing goes even with the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes people will ask for the forgiveness of sins, forgive me my debts as I forgive my debtors, but they do so not so much with the desire to forsake their sin, not so much to do the will of God as it is done in heaven by the holy angels and the naked glorified saints, naked in the sense that they don't have bodies yet. We oftentimes ask for forgiveness because we don't want to have to deal with the consequences. We ask forgiveness because we know that we've sinned, but we really are not sorry that we sinned. And the same is true of this particular petition. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Well, someone might actually pray that prayer without thinking about the priorities that have already been established at the beginning. They might actually think that God not leading me into temptation might actually make for a better year. The year 2017. Wouldn't it be wonderful if none of us had to face temptation in any sense of the word, whether it be a temptation to sin or a trial that we go through that in itself tempts us to sin? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Hasn't happened yet for me. Has it happened for you? How come I never hear a response? No, it has never happened for you either. But sometimes we might be tempted to to pray that way or to think that way. Lead us not into temptation, because I really don't want to have to deal with the hassle of trials. I don't want to have to deal with the provocations of life that make me angry or that make me depressed or that cause me unhappiness in some way or another. And so we are very self-centered. And the Lord's Prayer is a wonderful thing because it makes us, or at least it directs us, to a more God-centered understanding, not only of prayer, but of how we ought to think. Our entire lives, our worship, is to be God-centered. Everything that we pray for in the last three petitions must line up with the first three. They must be in line with the first three. Because God is greater than we, and his name is more important than our name, his reputation as well. His kingdom is more important than any kind of kingdom or reputation or career or family or church that we're trying to build here on earth. And his will is more important than your will. And who better to demonstrate that for us than the incarnate Lord himself? Not my will, but thine be done. So that's the first thing by way of introduction, that there needs to be priority. Secondly, sincerity. Now this word comes in handy because of the first three letters. Sin, because that's the point that I'm about to make. It has to do with sin. Sincerity is an absolute necessity for any prayer to be genuine. But sincerity, because it begins with S-I-N, might be used as a memory device in this case, so that we might remember that when we are praying that last petition, which I trust that we all think of often as a guide to our own personal prayer life, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Remember that it's connected to the petition that comes before it. And what is that petition? Well, it's our favorite one. Well, maybe second favorite. I think give us this day our daily roast beef is our favorite one. Or our give us this day a raise from the company. The fifth petition is the one that we resonate with the most, and it should be. Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sins. Forgive those things, Lord. Please forgive us. 1 John 1:9. But remember that the sixth petition that we're looking at now begins with the word and, which connects it to the one preceding. And that's not the only time it occurs in this prayer. It's a connected prayer. And so what it teaches us is that if a person is asking for forgiveness of sin, that same person, if they are being sincere, they're also going to ask, and I don't want to sin anymore. Don't think that your prayers for forgiveness are genuine or sincere if there is not also, coupled with that faith, a true evangelical repentance. A repentance that says, I want to be done with this sin and endeavor unto new obedience. And for that reason, Lord, I don't want to enter into temptation, either willingly by myself, nor do I want you to lead me into it. Because even if you do lead me into it, I want you to deliver me from the evil that is in it. I don't want to have anything to do with this sin. I'm asking forgiveness for sin, but I'm also asking for the future. The past and the future go together just like faith and repentance go together. And that's sincerity. Without sincerity, it's not really a prayer, is it? We can't expect God to just simply say, okay, I'll forgive you, forgive you, forgive you, forgive you, if it's coming from a heart that is just planning on sinning that grace may abound. And indeed, if you're a true Christian, that is never, or may I say more cautiously, it is rarely found in the heart of a true Christian. Okay, so those are the two points by way of introduction. Now, the outline that I want to use is pretty simple. There is an explanation of the passage. We'll spend a little more time on that. But then there's the implications of this petition. And then there are some applications at the end that I'd like to impress upon our consciences. The explanation of this petition, lead me not into temptation. I'm personalizing it. We should always remember it says, lead us not into temptation. The whole Lord's Prayer is outlined in a plural way, in a way that should remind us that we're not just praying for ourselves, but we're praying for others. It is a corporate thing. It is something that it's intercessory. It's not just for ourselves, but for those we love and our brethren and our fellow church members, our family. But if we personalize it, it is lead me not into temptation, but if I must undergo temptation, that's the parenthetical statement that is left out because this is shorthand. If I must go through temptation, if in your wisdom, Lord, you choose to lead me in the way of temptation, deliver me from the evil. What evil? Well, evil, the evil of, we could say, circumstances. Many times the word evil is used in that sense in the Bible, calamitous kinds of circumstances. But I think it has more connection here with the evil one, Satan, the evil of sin that may be occasioned because of certain circumstances that we find ourselves in, the evil of our own remaining sin and deceitful heart. These are the things that we're praying to be delivered from. Let me ask a few questions then under this main point. First of all, what is meant by the term temptation? We know that there are a couple of ways in which this word is used in the New Testament, and we need to be careful that we don't forget this when we're looking in the New Testament at that word, because it can mean one or the other, or it can mean both together. Let me give you an example. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I'll just read it for you. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. That refers very clearly to providential trials, does it not? The word temptation there is referring to a trial, a hardship, a difficulty, an affliction, a sickness, a conflict. And James is saying, count it all joy, not because you're a masochist and you want to feel pain and suffering, but count it all joy because you know what it leads to. It works in you endurance and patience and perseverance. But the same James also says in the same chapter, verses 13 and 14, these words, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man." That is referring to inducements and allurements to sin. God is not in the business of doing that. He is pure, he is holy, he is pure light. And the mystery of providence, yes, okay, it includes sin, but we can't go beyond that. We don't understand how God can be perfectly holy, perfectly in control of every detail of life, including sinful acts of men, and yet not have some sort of dealing with sin in the way of inducement or allurement, as James says. But that doesn't matter. God speaks over us sometimes, and our minds can't comprehend everything that is revealed. And if it did, then we would be gods. We're not God. Only God can understand God. So we accept the fact that God is in control of all sinful things and sinful acts of men, even the hardness of men's hearts, which is a sin. I will harden those whom I will harden. But he is not a participant in the sin. He's not the author of sin. Let's put it that way. So therefore, we can see that temptation can mean one or the other, or it can sometimes mean both. Like Paul says in Corinthians, there has no temptation taken you or overwhelmed you or overcome you or overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escaping. And in a very real sense, this is what this petition is asking for. Lord, we are claiming the promise. The promise that you made, that the Apostle Paul reiterated, that you are a faithful leader, a faithful Savior, and you answer the sincere prayers of your people, and when they ask to be delivered from evil, they're not always asking never to be tempted, but if they are tempted and if you bring them into a trial that they didn't expect and they weren't ready for, that you will provide for them a way of escape. And Paul says in that same passage that you may be able to bear it. So it's not so much that the way of escape is a way out, but sometimes it's a way through. God is faithful. And that is what this petition is about. So second question. I told you I'd spend more time on the first point, which I'm doing. Does God lead his children into temptation, and if so, how? Well, of course he does. I remember my mentor, my father in the faith, always saying, always reiterating this, to the point where we could almost predict it before it came out of his mouth. He would say, ultimately, everything is a test of faith. Everything is a test of faith. If you think trials only come when you have an affliction, you're wrong, and you're about to be overcome by a temptation. Temptations come when you're prospering. Temptations come when you are poor. Of course, we know that poverty is a temptation and riches are a temptation. Afflictions, health. Either one offers its own set of temptations, no matter what condition you are in. I don't care who you are, Whatever condition you are in, there is a whole set of peculiar temptations perfectly designed by the master tempter who has been working on this now for 6,000 to 10,000 years, whether you're a new earth, an old earth, I don't care. It's just, he's an expert, and he knows how to tempt people. Our own flesh knows how to tempt ourselves in each and every situation of life. You're never free from it. Just when Pilgrim or Christian thought that he had a chance to get up that hill difficulty and had a chance to take a nap, because it was so beautiful and he was so tired out, he thought, here's a place I can really rest. There'll be no temptation. And what happened? His assurance rolled down the hill, and he had to go all the way down to get it again. And that's symbolic, of course, of how sin follows us because it's in us. Well, God does tempt us, or leads us into temptation in that sense. He tests and tries his people through providential events and circumstances to prove their faith, to demonstrate to ourselves and to others and for his own glory whether our faith is genuine or whether it is triumphant. He may at times also give permission to Satan to tempt us, as he did in the case with Job or in the case of Paul's thorn in the flesh. He may at times leave us to ourselves. And when he does that, we become our own worst enemy. We don't really need the devil to fall into sin, do we? We have ourselves to thank for so many of the falls that we experience. A third question to ask under this overall heading of explanation: why does God lead his children into temptation? Why does he do that? Let me just throw out some bullet points. God may permit us to be tempted in order that we may see our need of him more clearly. We tend to wander from the throne of grace, but when temptation comes, we are driven to our knees and we realize how much we need his strength, not to mention forgiveness. God may bring temptation into our lives or may permit us to be tempted in order that his grace within us would shine all the more. Think about that. When you go to visit someone who is in affliction and you end up going away being the one who feels blessed, that's God's glory shining through the weakness and the affliction of the other one that you thought you were going to encourage. They ended up encouraging you. God gets glory from that. Sometimes we're tempted in order to be humbled. Think of Peter. Peter was sifted as wheat, as Jesus said, by the devil. That was not prevented. He was led into temptation because God controls all events, so therefore it could have been prevented, but it wasn't. And it was for a lesson, not just for Peter, but for all the disciples. We forget that oftentimes, that they were all the same. They were all competing for first place. They all thought themselves better than the other, rather than esteeming each other better than themselves. And Peter was just the one who opened his big fat mouth. The other ones had the same thought going through their head. He was humbled, and the disciples were humbled through him, and all God's people who have ever heard that story now for 2,000 years have been warned and humbled because of what God did in Peter's life. Maybe God's going to use you to be an example to others for whatever reason. It could be humility or any other number of things. God leads us into temptation in order for us to be partakers with the sufferings and trials of Christ. Christ himself suffered. He was tempted. If we're to be conformed to his image, then don't you think the servant's not greater than his Lord? Do you not think that we shall go through what he has gone through? If the world hated him, they'll hate you. In this world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. And the problem is not, oh my, the Constitution is being eroded and we're going to start being persecuted. That's not the issue. The issue is, why hasn't it happened sooner? Why are our lives so tribulation-free? Maybe they're tribulation persecution-free because we're not really living like Christians in this society. The other half of the answer, of course, is that God's common grace and the vestiges of the gospel that used to be proclaimed so faithfully in this country are still remaining as a curb to men's wickedness. Sometimes we're led into temptation so that our remaining corruptions would spring to the surface, things we didn't know about ourselves, enabling us to identify them and mortify them. So, like at the carnival, when you're shooting that gun, I don't know what the gun is shooting, air? But there's these little targets that come up and you're, boom, oh, there's one that popped up, you know, and you leave away a lot poorer than you came and you don't get the big stuffed animal. But it was fun trying to shoot these things, whether it was you really shooting them or not is another issue. There's my cynicism. But nevertheless, you know what I'm talking about. There are things in our hearts just like that, that pop up, targets, that we didn't even know were there. But to know that they're there is the first step to know how to go about mortifying them, killing them, putting them to death. We all have sin, and sometimes temptation and our falls into temptation that we thought we were impervious to leads us to a greater knowledge of ourselves, a truer knowledge. And that truer knowledge then helps us to be careful the next time. And it also helps us to realize all the more how much we depend upon our Lord, apart from whom we can do nothing. Well, I can mention a couple of others. Temptation. Sometimes God leads us into temptation and allows us to fall into temptation in order that we might be more meek toward our brethren. The hoity-toities. We don't need those in this church.
Well, I've never fallen into that sin.
Well, just by you saying that either means A, you've fallen into another kind of sin called hoity-toity, Peter's sin, or you're about to fall. And when you do fall, doesn't it change you? Doesn't it give you a little bit more compassion for your brethren who have weaknesses and difficulties and infirmities? It should. And also, we are tempted in order that we might become more keenly aware of God's care and providence in our lives. Isn't it during the times of great trial and temptation, because every trial brings with it temptations, isn't it during those times that the promises of God, the fatherly care of God, are most clearly realized? Yes, I believe so. God has a reason. Here's another question. Why should the child of God ask to be spared from temptation, seeing that temptation is ultimately beneficial? Why should he ask to be spared from it? Did that occur to you? If all of these good things come about from our temptations, our trials, and our falls into sin, why should we pray to be delivered from them? Why should we say, Lord, don't lead us that way, when we know that if he leads us that way, he will ultimately gain glory to himself and it will be for our ultimate good? Why are we praying against that? Well, one reason is we should never adopt the attitude that we should sin that grace may abound. God may bring about glory through our sin, his glory through our sin, but that doesn't make sin right. So the end does not justify the means as far as we're concerned, do they? But we also need to add to that list because of Satan's exploitation. Peter was sifted as wheat by the devil, and he used profanities in denying his association with Jesus Christ. Fisherman profanities. I don't need to say anything more about that. You know what I mean. A blue streak, a mile long, to a young maiden, three times, that he was not associated with that man over there, Jesus, who he could see with his eyes, being punched in the face and mocked and stripped, his Lord. Satan exploited that, and no doubt someday maybe we'll all find out we were all a part of this kind of thing. No doubt somebody stumbled over that, maybe to their eternal ruin. We can be a tool in the hand of God for someone's salvation, but you know you can be a tool in the hand of God for somebody's reprobation as well. And then we also should pray this prayer because of the grievous nature of temptation in general. Do you really want to go through trial and temptation? It's not a picnic. And even the ones that involve the temptation and the inducements and the allurements to just sin and all the beauty of sin is put before you, even that's not a picnic. It's like eating something that looks really good, but then getting hepatitis B or hepatitis A or whatever it is. One of those restaurants that has a C or a D on it, if there is a D. But temptation in the way of trial, that's not fun, is it? Do you really want that? Jesus didn't want to go to the cross. His human will recoiled from going to the cross. Why? Because we all have built in within our natures, our human natures, self-preservation. That's nothing wrong with that. That's why we look both ways before we cross the street. And Jesus foresaw the wrath of God being poured upon him, and he recoiled from it. But ultimately, he submitted his human will to the divine will and went to the cross anyway. But the point is that it's not a pleasant thing. He cried. He was fearful. And so should we be of these things. And also we should pray this prayer because of the knowledge of our own weakness and vulnerability. We're not strong enough to endure. Apart from him, we can do nothing, and we must not think, yeah, bring it on, like a Stoic would think in the early first century. We should not think like they, who in their own pride said, sure, I can endure all things and I can be content in whatever situation. In fact, strip me of all my goods and my clothes and give me a barrel and I'll wear a barrel for the rest of my life and won't complain. And they took pride in that. Some of them actually did that. And that is why we should pray this prayer, because we don't have that strength. And we need to be humble about ourselves and our weaknesses. Now, I'm going to skip over a couple of things that I think I've already said, so that's why I'm skipping over them. But in the moments that remain, let me just point out the other two major points, the implications of this petition. We've seen the explanation. The implications I'll keep very brief. There's, first of all, the God's sovereignty. If we pray this prayer, we're praying because we believe in God's sovereignty, don't we? Lead us not into temptation, trial, or any other kind of temptation. That means that we're praying to someone who has control of all things, the devil and all circumstances. Because if he didn't, why would we pray this prayer? Why would we be praying to a God that really doesn't control all things? We'd be more of a wish, to make a wish foundation, than it would be praying. So God's sovereignty is clearly in view here. He is sovereign over the influences of the devil and of the world and of our own hearts, and nothing is beyond his power. Another implication is God's mercy. You've just asked him in this prayer to forgive you of your sins. And now you're praying, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. If he's a merciful God in forgiving us of our sins, he's a merciful God in listening to the pleas of his people, lead us not into temptation. Now, if you are led into temptation, what should be your conclusion? Your conclusion should either be, and actually these don't conflict at all, they should either be, I must have been proud and lifted up like Peter, and I needed to be taught a lesson about myself, or the Lord has a greater purpose in this that I can't see now, but I will, and I know he's loving and kind and all wise, and it will be made plain to me one day. But actually, both are true. We all need to be humbled all of the time, and we need to trust God's character. But another implication is our weakness and dependence, and I've already mentioned that. These things bring our weakness out more than other times. Our danger is another implication. Don't ever assume that you are out of danger. Don't ever assume that. I don't care how old you are. Don't ever think that the sins of your youth are somehow behind you and no longer able to molest your mind and your conscience and your behavior. Don't ever think you've gained victory to the point where you think you can just simply expose yourself to any temptation that used to bother you but no longer does, and you're impervious now. Your imperviousness just might be the fact that you have overexposed yourself and your conscience is hard. You may be a lot weaker than you think. And I'm preaching to myself, brethren. You got to know that. Don't go away thinking, how does he know that about me? It's because we're all the same. I believe in the homogeneity of mankind. We are the same. We're sinners. And most of us, I trust, are sinners saved by grace, but we all struggle with the same things. And then lastly, let's apply this very quickly with three things, and then I'll leave you there to begin the new year. Number one, we are to know and acknowledge our weakness, our danger, and our utter dependence upon the grace of God. Know and acknowledge our weakness, danger, utter dependence upon the grace of God. And you know why sometimes God leads us into temptation? It's because we know it. We know that we're weak. We know that we depend upon God. But we don't acknowledge it. And I know I'm splitting hairs, but I think there's a difference. We know it. We don't know it experientially. We don't acknowledge it. And so that's why sometimes he allows us to go even deeper into sin so that we might see our danger for what it is and our complete and utter dependence upon him. What does it lead to? If you're a true child of God, it leads you to repentance and to a refreshed and renewed understanding of how much you need your Savior. Is that not the case? So he brings honey out of the dead body of our sin, and he brings glory to himself in these ways. It's amazing. Take such an evil thing like our sin and turns it into something that is that balm in Gilead, as the hymn says. It's a balm to our soul to know that Jesus Christ shed his blood for our sins. He led us into temptation. He showed who we really were to ourselves. And then he said, I forgive you. I restore you. I cleanse you. I bring you back into the fold. Sin no more. And then another application is we are not to court temptation, but rather fear it. Don't court it, fear it. If you're not a courter, don't date temptation, but rather fear it. And what I mean here is obviously not just the connotation of what dating and courting are all about, but I'm referring to the fact that when we say, forgive us of our sins, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors, we are not being sincere if we then turn right around and put ourselves in a situation where we know it's very possible we'll sin again. Avoid it. Avoid the situation. To pray against temptation, as Thomas Secker, the Puritan, said, and yet to rush into occasion is to thrust your fingers into the fire and then pray they might not be burnt. Now, I remember doing that, but it wasn't in that way. I remember putting my hand in the fire of the kitchen stove after my mom told me not to. She would have prevented me if she had seen it, but she had told me not to do that. You know, fire hurts. But I just had to know for myself whether it hurt or not. But to actually pray to God, please keep my hand from going there, and then to do it anyway, is insincerity at its, in the very least, hypocrisy at its worst, and certainly very dangerous. It's a mockery of God. And then lastly, we are to fear temptation, but fear sin more. We are to regard sin as being worse than the temptation itself. That is why I began with the paraphrased version. Lead me not into temptation. But if I must undergo temptation, because that's the implication there, isn't it? God does lead us into temptation. We're not blind to that fact. If I must undergo temptation, deliver me from the evil of it. And so what am I fearing the most when I pray that prayer? I'm not fearing temptation the most, although I do fear it, but I'm fearing, if I do enter temptation, I'm fearing the sin, the evil that I might commit. I'm fearing that the most. Because I know that if I do enter temptation, that there are means, there are steps that I need to find. There are means that I need to apply to, whereby I might find God's way of deliverance, but I just might want to wallow. And I just might bring God's name into the mud with me. And I just might cause the enemies to blaspheme God because of my testimony. And I just might bring myself into greater temptation and chastisement as a result. So we need to fear sin more than we fear the temptation itself. During the reign of Bloody Mary, daughter of Henry VIII, Catholic, one of the preachers that she burned at the stake was Hugh Latimer. Some of you might be familiar with him, his name. As Hugh Latimer was being bound to the stake, someone asked him if he was afraid. Because that was a temptation or a trial, wasn't it not? And he said, I fear nothing but sin. And that is the attitude that God's people should strive for. I fear nothing but sin. He knew he was on his way to heaven, but he also knew what was going on at the time. And those who deny before men the name of the Father will deny in his presence the sin. Even if he had been forgiven of it, even if it would have not led to what we would call apostasy, even if he was a true Christian, predestinated from eternity past to eternity future, he still feared sin because sin dishonors God. Thy name be hallowed in the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so, as far as he's concerned, in order to keep the priorities correct, he must put all desires and all thoughts of sinning apart from him. No matter how the outcome might turn out for him, he's more concerned about God and his reputation. Well, brethren, I conclude this morning with this thought. That as we begin the new year of our Lord 2017, that we begin with a realization of our dependence upon him. We owe everything to him. We depend on him for everything, for purpose in life, for duty, for provision, for forgiveness of sins, for the deliverance from evil. And if you haven't come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, you are without those things. You are without purpose. You are without forgiveness. You are without hope. Do you really want to live 2017 like that? Don't waste another year. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us himself, who gives us his blood and his merits in the place of ours, because we have no merits and we deserve to die for our sins. Come to him because he's such a loving shepherd of our souls. Even when we fall, he uses our falls to teach us graciously and teach others too. There's no one like him. So come to him. Now is the day of salvation. It's not just January 1st. Let's pray. Father, we ask that your blessing would be upon the words spoken today, and that we would leave this place with a full impression upon our hearts and consciences of that which has been said. May your Spirit move amongst us, those who are saints, those who are yet outside of Christ. We pray that all of us would leave differently than we came. We pray for 2017. We ask that you would be merciful to us as individuals and as a church, that you would not lead us into temptation, but at the same time, we know that it is your way to bring trials into the lives of your people. It is your way to show us our weakness through our own falls. We dread the thought of it, Lord. Help us to fear it more than we do, to fear the sin. And yet at the same time, we pray that you would deliver us from the evil of it, and may your name be glorified through us and through our lives. And we ask this in the name of our loving Savior. Amen.